If you would please open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5, which of course you'll find in the Old Testament. And today we're going to continue on with the exposition of that chapter. In particular, we'll start up with verse 15, which talks about the response of Naaman to the grace of the gospel and healing, and also the response of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when he sees all the riches and the wealth of Naaman displayed. And so this particular sermon is really the second part entitled Hidden Plans in Hopeless Situations. Now, many Christians, if you're like me, and you have a little bit of gray hair in your head or on your head, you've heard this expression probably 100 times, and the expression is that your sin will find you out. Heard that expression before? For those of you who don't have any gray hair, it's good for you to make note of it, because it's one of those true maxims of Holy Scripture that is unquestioned. We find it true in all the various lives of people who walk with God, and even those who don't walk with Him, that in time and in God's way, your sin will find you out. Now, the Bible teaches about this doctrine in all kinds of different passages, and it's certainly in the passage that we come to today. But in particular, it boils down to a nice little one verse reminder in the book of Proverbs. And if you look on your sermon notes, you'll see that that is the main point of this whole sermon. And that's Proverbs 28, verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's a beautiful promise. It's a wonderful statement of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ being the redeeming balm that changes the heart of a sinner and brings about forgiveness and the knowledge that you are right with God, not through your own deeds, not through your own words, but through the shed blood of Jesus applied to you. And so we see here this very maxim lived out in the Scripture in Proverbs 28, verse 13. Your sin will find you out if you do not attend to it and confess it. Now, in this story, we see two very different responses, and the responses are to the grace of God. The grace of God is poured out upon Naaman, that Syrian general who is a leper. And the Lord graciously heals him. And so what is the response of Naaman? Well, it's one of gratitude. He's so excited. I can imagine him being so giddy. He's probably skipping up to Elijah's house. And he's so excited about going up there and announcing that he's been cured, just like the prophet said would happen. And so the response of Naaman is one of gratitude. Now, beyond that, we see the response of Gehazi. And Gehazi sees all these riches, and he's covetous. He's desirous of the riches. And his response, instead of being one of gratitude, of thankfulness of what God is doing or what he has or what he will do, it's one of greed. And it leads to consequences for his sin. And so we'll see that in the text. Now, let me tell you a story just before we get into this passage for a minute. And it's a story of a family that lived in Ohio who went on a vacation, just like we did a few weeks ago. They went on a vacation, and they were gone for a couple weeks, and they came back. And they came back, and the back door of their house was standing wide open. And the dad thought to himself, uh-oh. And they went inside, and sure enough, their house had been burglarized. And they were very sad about that and upset about it. They called the police right away. The police came over and they took down a long report of all the missing items. They looked all around for any clues that might find the identity of the burglar and so on. And very few clues were found. And so the police just said, well, we'll just have to wait and see what happens. And so that report went to the lieutenant in charge of burglaries, and he was slowly but surely trying to follow an investigation. A few weeks went by, and that family received their telephone bill, just like they did every month. And the dad opened up the telephone bill, and he was looking down through all the different calls, and sure enough, there was a very long phone call on one of the days that they were gone. And the number was to a whole other state. This was in Florida. And they knew they didn't make the call. And so the dad called up the police lieutenant and gave him that little bit of important information. And the police lieutenant decided, like any good policeman might do, started putting things together in his mind. And he decided to call that number. And he called that number. And who answered? A little old lady, as sweet as can be. A grandmother who lived in Florida. And that lieutenant had a wonderful conversation with her. They talked for some time, and he asked if perhaps there had been someone who had called in recent weeks with a very lengthy call. She says, oh, yes, it was my grandson. And it was wonderful to hear from him. And we talked for a very long time, and he told me all the things he was doing. It was wonderful. It made my whole day. And he said, well, I'd like really to get a hold of your grandson. And, of course, she supplied him with his name and his address and his phone number. And that smart policeman did the rest. And I suppose you can imagine the rest of the story, right? That grandson is now in prison. He received the consequences of his sin. He tried to avoid it. He thought he was being so smart. But God's standard principle is something that cannot be undone. And that is, your sin will find you out. Listen to the text of Scripture. Verse 15. This tells us and picks up after the healing of Naaman. In fact, we'll start at verse 14. So Naaman went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, that is Elisha, the prophet, but he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, well, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. And when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. Let's just stop right there for a minute. This is the first part of the story and the first response to the outpouring of God's grace. And it is a response of gratitude. We see Naaman, as excited as he could be, coming back to the house of Elisha as one who has been cleansed. Not only will learn on his skin that leprosy, that disease which had afflicted him so many years that it was a shame to him. Not only was that cleansed, but also we see a profound change that takes place on the inside of Naaman. He's talking far differently than a Syrian general who used to worship the god Rimmon. Now he is a cleansed leper, a former leper, who is worshiping the God whom he asserts is the only true God in all the world, the God of Israel. I mean, look at this text. He comes to the house with all of his company, and he stands before Elisha and says, "Behold." In other words, listen to me, what I'm going to say. "I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That is his affirmation of faith. That is his statement of belief. Not only in the truth of his being healed, but also in the truth of his being changed on the inside. Here's a man whose life has been altered by the power of the gospel. "I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And then he says, "Well, please take a present from your servant now." Now, it's interesting to contemplate. I mean, he had all the same presents when he came before. And he offered Elisha nothing. He just rolled up to the house with all his entourage, the soldiers, the chariots, all the camels, all the servants, and so on, all the different things that he had. And Elisha didn't ask any, and Naaman didn't offer any. But now he comes back as one who has been ministered to by the Lord. And his first response is gratitude and thanksgiving. And he states it very clearly. "Accept now a present from your servant." Now, I want you to notice here how Elisha answers. He's very careful in his answer. Now, I'm sure that Elisha could have used a little extra silver, don't you think? Maybe he had a few things missing in his house or in his cupboard. A little extra money would have come in good, I suppose. Or maybe some of these garments that Naaman has. He could have sold those on the market or given them as gifts himself. But he soundly and steadfastly refuses any such thing. He says in verse 16, "But as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." Now that's resolute. He's very clear about it. I don't think so. Not today, maybe next week. No, it's very clear. I will receive none. But then he says, meaning Naaman, and he urged him to take it, Naaman does, but Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, well then please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." So here again, you see this growing affirmation of faith, a growing understanding in the mind of Naaman, who's just come to a living faith in the God of Israel, and he's beginning to think about the implications of what this means in his life. And he's realizing, you know, when I go back to Syria, I'm a different man. I'm not going to be worshiping Rimmon anymore. I'm going to be worshiping the God of Israel. Because he's the one who healed me. And so he makes this second statement of faith, of giving thanks to God and the work in his life. And he asks for these 2 loads of earth. The question comes up, well, what in the world is he talking about here? Why does he want some dirt from the land of Israel to take back to Syria? What's wrong with the dirt of Syria? I mean, after all, he was just in the previous verses complaining about the muddy little rivers. Please forgive me, sir. He's complaining about the muddy little rivers in Israel and how he doesn't want to dip himself in the river and how the rivers are better up in Damascus. Why does he want some dirt from Israel? Well, the answer is this, that Naaman's plan is to take that dirt back to Syria as a reminder of God's good grace upon him. And I believe, and many others who have studied these passages also believe, that he's going to take that dirt and he's going to build a foundation for an altar to Jehovah God. That's what he's going to do with that dirt. He's going to build a foundation there. And so he makes it very explicit when he says here, "From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god." Notice that word is in the lowercase. To any gods, but the Lord, which is all in capitals, which is a reference to the unspeakable name of God, Jehovah, which is referring to God Almighty. And so Naaman clearly understands that there's this huge change that's come upon him, and he's thinking through all the implications of what difference that is going to make in his life. And the first thing he thinks of, besides showing gratitude, is to take home the earth so he can build an altar to the Lord. Now, presumably, the encouragement is given by Elisha to do that very thing. Even though it doesn't say it in the text, there's no denial of that, and that's a plan we have to assume, given the text here, that Naaman actually does. But now we come to verse 18, and this seems a little more confusing. Naaman says, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant." And so here's this young disciple of Jehovah God who's showing forth gratitude, who's making plans in his mind to worship only Jehovah God and no other false deities, no other idols. But now he has a qualification. He has a concern. It's beginning to dawn on him. Uh-oh, there's something that's required of me that I'm to do. And he has to ask for pardon for it. So let's see what it is. "In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." Now, this is a curious request, is it not? To ask for pardon when he goes in the house of an idol? It surely was the duty of Naaman, who is the chief of all the armed forces, kind of like the four-star general of Syria, to accompany the king of Syria into the house of Rimmon. Who was Rimmon? Rimmon was the god of Syria. Rimmon was the god of storm, rain, and thunder. He was known also by the name Baal. You've heard that name before, I take it, because it is a cursed name. It is the name of an accursed idol, whom the previous prophet who had transferred his mantle to Elijah, had done battle with, and who had killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and destroyed their altars. And so this is not any sort of innocent, neutral type of idol, as if there ever could be any such thing. This is a idol which was wicked and had been prohibited by the Lord. And so what is happening here? Why is Naaman all of a sudden backpedaling on his profession of faith? Well, let me just say this, that many new disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ don't fully understand all that is required of them. In their gratitude, in their enthusiasm, in their zeal, they're ready to do great and wonderful things for the Lord, but they don't understand all the things that are to be controlled by the Lord. In this case, Naaman had some civic duties that he must perform as the commander of the military. He must accompany his commander-in-chief into the temple. And so that's why he asks for pardon in this. Now, notice how Elisha answers. This is very interesting. And Elisha says to him, "Go in peace. Go in peace." Now, some Bible commentators have implied that to mean that Elisha is giving his approval of Naaman to do this very thing, that he would go into the house of Rimmon, he wouldn't really be worshiping Rimmon anymore. He would only be worshiping Jehovah God, but he would still nonetheless bow there in the house of Rimmon as one who was doing his civic duty. And some Bible commentators have gone to great lengths to come up with some kind of ethical reason as to why such a thing would be allowed. But let me ask some of you, what's the first thing that you do when you have a passage that's difficult to interpret? What do you do to bring an answer to a difficult passage? What do? Go to the rest of Scripture. You look elsewhere because Scripture always interprets Scripture. So you go to more simple or more plain passages to shed light upon a more difficult passage. See, that's how it always works every time in every situation. So in this situation, then where do we go then to understand, well, what would be the attitude of those who walk with God about going into a pagan temple, an idol, a place where there's idolatry going on? Well, we go to the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3, where we have the first and the second of the commandments. And what does it say? Well, very clearly, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Well, that's pretty clear. Don't do this. What do we find in the New Testament? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, you can look at that passage perhaps a little bit later and examine it yourself. But it simply says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have the righteous and the unrighteous, the law keepers and the lawless? What fellowship have light and darkness?" Well, the implied answer is no fellowship. And so what does Elisha mean when he says, "Go in peace"? Go in peace. Well, there's two possible ways of dealing with this. One is to simply say that Elisha, as the prophet, didn't receive any direct statement from the Lord about this matter. And so therefore, he doesn't say anything. He said, "Go in peace." Personally, that's not very satisfactory to me because Elisha would be plentifully saturated in the Scriptures and understand what God had already said in the Ten Commandments. And so I can't quite see that. But what he does do is he says, "Go in peace," implying that he's trusting for God, I believe, to work in the heart of this new believer who's just come to an understanding and faith in Jehovah God, and he's going to send him away, trusting that God will disciple him and God will teach him about these matters. And he says, "Go in peace." Frankly, that's the best answer I can come up with for this difficult passage. I cannot see how it'd be possible for him to say, "Well, I approve of such things." And so in this sense, he neither approves nor disapproves. He just says, "Goodbye," in essence. "Go in peace." And I presume he prays for the man, Naaman. Now, I think it's interesting to note here that in the gratitude that Naaman expresses, what does he receive? Rather than receiving hammer blows from the prophet, "Well, you can't do that," smack against the side of the face, or "You shouldn't do this," mashing him down in afflictions. But what he says instead gives a very compassionate, kind-hearted answer: "Go in peace," trusting that God will be at work. And that also is a basic principle in Scripture. When there is gratitude for the grace of God expressed to God Himself or to His people, what do we receive? Generally, we receive compassion. we receive compassion for the things that God has done from him. When gifts are given, when time is given, when opportunities are given, when healing is brought, when deliverance is brought, when forgiveness is extended, when friendship is engaged, when confidences are shared, when encouragement is shared, when wise counsel is given, in all these situations, when we express gratitude, then God brings, through his own actions or through people, compassion. And that's what we find here. We find Elisha being patient with the young disciple and not hammering him. Now, beyond that first response, which is one of gratitude, which leads to compassion, now we see a second response to the circumstances of Naaman's healing. And that response is greed and covetousness. And we'll see what comes as a result of that. Let's pick it up now in verse 19, in the second half of 19. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand that which he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is it well? Is it well?" And Gehazi said, "Well, all is well. My master has sent me to say, they have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two festal garments." Let's just stop right there for a minute. Okay, what is going on in Gehazi? Well, we already know that Naaman was happy enough with his healing and with the newfound faith and the change that had come about in him to give lots of things to Elisha if he had requested it. And maybe even if Gehazi had requested as well, Naaman would have given them. But Naaman departs. And we see a series of thoughts begin to run through Gehazi's mind. Sin always begins with thoughts. Thoughts of immorality, thoughts of covetousness, thoughts of rebellion and pride. Sin always has its genesis from the inside of man. Sin does not come from the outside of man. As if what we ate polluted us. It comes from the inside of man. And those from the outside stir us up and bring to life those sinful impulses that are within us. And so we see in the scripture here that Elisha and his servant bid farewell to Naaman, and Gehazi thinks in his mind, "See, my master spared Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." And so he thinks, and then he covets by saying to himself, "I will run after him." It's no longer just thinking. Now he's moving to action. I will run after him. I'll pursue him. And then it turns into acts. He not only is thinking of it, he not only starts to do it, but he continues in doing it, and he runs after him to the point where he comes up out of breath, and Naaman receives him. And then he covers up his duplicity and his sinfulness by a lie. Because there really weren't two young men who were sons of the prophets who came down to see Elijah, were there? There was no such thing that happened. And so he lies to Naaman. And what is Naaman's response? Well, it's just like it was a short time ago when he expressed gratitude and Naaman said, "We'll be pleased to accept two talents. Accept two. I'll give you even more than you're asking for. You're asking for one. I'll give you two." pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. Now, what is Gehazi thinking about as his servants are bearing all of this treasure? He's thinking about how he can spend it. He's thinking about what he can do, what he can buy, all the things that are going to come into his life for his benefit. We're going to see why that happens in a short time when we get to some things that Elisha is going to say to him. But already, as they're walking back, he's thinking about all these things until they come to the brow of the hill that's going to go down to Elisha's house. And so we come to verse 24. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Well, what happened here? Evidently, Gehazi became embarrassed. He became embarrassed and aware of the fact that Elisha might see the servants of Naaman bringing this treasure back. And so he dismisses these people, and he carries the treasure himself into the house, and he conceals it. He conceals it. Verse 25, and he went in and stood before his master. I suppose he stood before him rather innocently, don't you think? Stood before him sort of, you know, with, yes, master, anything you might need. But trying to be as innocent as possible. He stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi? Where have you been?" And he said, "Well, your servant went nowhere." Second lie. He lied to Naaman, and now he lies to the prophet of God. Don't you think that's a very dangerous thing to do? I mean, you could lie to a lot of people and maybe get away with it, but do you think that it's safe to lie to a prophet of God? I don't think so. Verse 26, and Elisha said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments?" And then you see Elijah's keen insights into what Gehazi was even thinking as he walked back. And he says, "Olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants." Elijah knows exactly what he's been thinking because the Lord has revealed it to him. "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The sins of Gehazi surely found him out. Now, as I've already stated, it's dangerous to lie to a prophet. But let's take it a step further. Let's take it to the point of that ridiculous notion that sometimes we have in our mind that we could actually conceal our sins from God. God, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. God, who's able to see through us and to know everything that goes on inside of us, to know all the things we're thinking, and not just the things that we're thinking, but our internal motives and the reasons why we do one thing and another. No such things could be concealed from God. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You see, we cannot hide things from God. We can never hide anything from God. He understands all the things that we do. And if we are unrepentant, we can be absolutely sure there will be consequences that come for our sin. And even when we repent at times, there are certain consequences that God decrees will come into our life for the purpose of discipline and for chastening, so that we understand never to do that again. And so what do we mean by consequences when we talk about the response of Naaman, which was a gratitude, and the Lord shows forth compassion through Elisha the prophet? Then what about this response of greed that Gehazi has and the consequences that then flow into his life? How do we understand that term, consequences of sin? Well, first and foremost in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." The wages of sin is death. That is the far-reaching consequence of all sin. The wages of sin is death, and every one of us sitting here in this room, including me, every one of us is going to die a physical death unless the Lord returns during our time of living and takes us to be with Him forever. We will experience death. That is the first consequence. The second consequence is discovery. Discovery. And that is, the Lord has told us about this maxim in many passages of Scripture, that we cannot live with ourselves as Christians when we sin willfully over and over, when we continue to do those things. We cannot deal with it without confessing to Him. And He brings consequences to discipline us, to drive us to our knees, to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we do confess our sins and repent and throw ourselves upon the mercy of God for forgiveness. In Luke 12, verses 2 and 3, it declares how there shall be a time when sin shall be proclaimed from the housetops. That speaks in particular in that passage of the eschaton, of the end times, when all things shall be made known. But also, we must admit that in our own life, there are times when we are discovered in our sin. Or we get to the point where we can't live with our sin anymore, and so we confess it and repent of it. And so there is discovery. Thirdly, there is discipline. The Lord loves those whom He disciplined. Just think of it for a moment. If there was no discipline at all, and everybody could just do whatever they wanted to do, regardless of any kind of consequences, we just all lived according to our own standards and our own way of thinking, it would be a terrible world. It would be a wretched world. It would be a world consumed by selfishness and pride and greed. But God brings forth His discipline to correct us and chasten us as we are needed. And so in Hebrews 12, we see that the Lord loves those whom He disciplines. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, it talks there in the text about sickness, how there were some of you who came to the Lord's Supper who didn't come rightly, and the Lord brought sickness. And that would be a consequence. It says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick." And then also we find in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap," which is the broadest statement of consequences for sin that I know of in the entire Bible. That when we seek to go away from the Lord, He will bring discipline into our life. There will be natural consequences for what we do that are as a result of our sin. Now, let me just say one corrective here. Now, the next time your pastor gets a flat tire, or your pastor comes down with a chicken pox or something like that, don't start thinking, well, it's because of some sin that he did. You can't always go that direction. So whenever there's a consequence, or let's say whenever there's an affliction or a problem, just don't always think, well, there must be some sin involved here. It doesn't work that way. But when we know that we have done some sin, We can always be assured there will be unless we repent, and even sometimes when we do repent, there will be consequences. And so it always goes one way, but not the other. Can you understand that? And so don't always go around accusing people of being sinful just because something happened in their life that God brought by His decree or He permitted by His general means of providence in their life. There's some problem or trouble that comes in their life. Just don't always think there's a sin underneath that. But when there is sin, always understand there will be consequences. And that's the way that it always flows. And so what do we find here for Gehazi? We find a Gehazi who receives the consequence of leprosy. The very sin that he does brings about a result in his life that is terrible. And the question comes up, well, is that commensurate for his sin? Is that a fair judgment from God? I mean, after all, leprosy is kind of a living hell. Why would we want anyone to have leprosy for a sin such as a minor thing, like making a lie like this? Well, the problem is we tend to discriminate between large sins and small sins. We don't really find that distinction in Scripture. There are certain things we might do ignorantly that we find out later that we shouldn't have done, and then we should repent when soon as we find out about it. That distinction is made. Beyond that, we see here that Gehazi receives the very affliction that Naaman was carrying. And that has a very powerful statement to make in his life. That the very thing that Naaman was delivered from, now Gehazi in his sin is afflicted with. And by God's judgment, that is what he brings. And that's how it is with every consequence. We have to accept it as what God brings into the life of the sinner. Now let's ask the question, did Gehazi ever repent? Not that I can ever find in the Scripture. Gehazi continued to be useful to Elisha, and Elisha uses him in a number of different ways, but we never find a scriptural testimony of his repentance. And so we have to assume that this consequence of sin continues on just as the Lord said it would continue on in his life and in the life of his descendants. And so they are afflicted with this terrible consequence. Now, what is it that brings remedy and forgiveness into the life of the believer? Repentance. I've listed for you on the sermon notes a shorter catechism answer to the question, what is repentance unto life? It's question number 87 in the shorter catechism. And some of you already know it, but for those that you don't, let's just read it together. If you find on the sermon notes there, what is repentance to life? Let me say it and you repeat. What is repentance unto life? And let's say it together. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby the sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance is something that we do by faith. We don't do it by human effort. It's not as if we can repent by our own flesh. It's something that we do when we're under the conviction of sins. We look to God in His strength by faith, and He helps us to truly repent and to turn away from that sin. And we do it motivated by a sense of our guiltiness, an apprehension of mercy from God through Christ, and with a hatred of the sin, we turn unto God, believing that God will help us to live differently. That is repentance. And it is by God's grace that He gives it to us. Now, what have we learned in this passage? Let me give a number of just applications here in closing. First of all, we've learned that salvation cannot be bought, can't be purchased. Neither can healing be purchased in the sense that it comes from God, as if we could pay money to the church and somehow have healing be extended to us, or that we could pay money to the church or to the minister and have forgiveness of sins given to us. May it never be. May it never be, because all those graces are from God alone. And so the great debt of sin you have is cured by the great salvation work of Jesus Christ alone. And when we throw ourselves upon Christ, He brings healing into our life, and He helps us to deal with whatever consequences may remain because of those sins. The Lord helps us. And He produces for us the same gratitude that was demonstrated in Naaman's life. And when we express gratitude, we receive compassion, forgiveness, and blessing. Secondly, in the midst of difficult ethical questions, let us remember ultimately that Christ is the Lord of the conscience. And so when Naaman's asking these difficult questions about, well, can you pardon me when I go into the house of Rimmon and I'm leaning on the arm of my master? Then the answer is that all such things be submitted to Christ, to the Lord who has given us His Holy Scripture. And we measure all things through Him. He is the foundation of our ethical standard by what He said and what He did and who He is, and by the Scriptures He has given us. Thirdly, we learn in this text that one lie, sadly and typically, always seems to bring forth another. Did you notice that? How Gehazi tells one lie, and then he has to tell another lie to protect that one, and then he probably has to tell more lies to protect himself beyond that. Hasn't that happened to you before? It's happened to me. So one lie always brings forth another. And lastly, we learn in this text the wonderful blessing that the Lord brings when we confess our sins to Him and turn to Him in repentance. Because the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Very clear, very dogmatic, very straightforward, don't you think? You will not prosper. But, and it's amazing to see how many wonderful truths of Scripture hinge on the word but. But he who confesses and forsakes them, in other words, pushes them away, will obtain mercy. And that is the lesson of this text. That is the blessing of hidden plants in the midst of hopeless situations. God brings forth His grace. And Naaman responds in gratitude, in belief, and trust, and faith. God brings forth His grace in the healing of Naaman. But Gehazi responds in wickedness and sin and greed. And God brings forth all the consequences of sin in his life. Let us learn from this. And let us humble ourselves before the living God, walking in the fear of the Lord. For that is the beginning of all wisdom. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You for this text that You have preserved. We thank You, Lord, for the different individuals who are involved in it, for they are living examples to us of what we should do, what we should say, and how we should be. I pray, Lord, Your Spirit to work in the life of all of us here this day, that we might be like Naaman, those who are redeemed sinners, who come to You expressing gratitude and thanksgiving for all the showers of mercy You have poured out upon us in our life. And, Lord, by doing that, we will receive compassion and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to not be like Gehazi, that man who sought forth by his own sin to remedy the difficulties of his life and evidently was too blind to see the mercy of God. And so, Father, help us to keep our eye fixed on Christ, our rock and our Redeemer, who forgives us of our sins and helps us to walk as those who are receiving the compassion of God and His mercy. We thank You in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.